Amen. What a beautiful song. What a perfect song. Thank you, Matt, for choosing that one. I know you look ahead and try to get things that are helpful to preparing us for the sermon. This morning, if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Excuse me. We just finished our spiritual gifts brief series that we did, and now we're back to the book of Romans together. Romans chapter 8, and we'll make it to about, I think, around chapter 12 or 13 or so, and then before Christmas time, and then we'll have a break there, of course, and then we'll finish up the book first of next year. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, temporal suffering versus eternal glory. Now, just to give you a brief update on where we've been in Romans, because it's been a little while, we're picking up where we left off, and the last sermon was on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. And remember what Paul has said previously in chapter 8. He said that there is a difference between the saved and the unsaved person. That the unsaved person has a mind that is set on the flesh, not the Holy Spirit. But the saved person, the Christian, has a mind that is what? Set on the Spirit, set on the things of the Spirit. No longer on the flesh, though the flesh, sinful flesh, still it causes issues for us. We still sin, but by and large, the Christian is the person whose mind is set on the Spirit. And the result is, we can live a life that's pleasing to God. The unbeliever cannot. They may try to, but they cannot please God. But through faith in Christ, through the indwelling Spirit of Christ, we can please God through faith. Now, Paul ended that section, look at verse 17. Paul ended that section by saying that as God's children, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So if you're a Christian, you're a son or a daughter of Jesus, a son or daughter of God, and that is assuming that you are suffering with Christ. Now, the reality of suffering in the Christian life is something many Christians don't really want to talk about. Or they'll talk about it, but they deny its reality through many different methods. This is what makes the entire sham belief system known as the, quote, prosperity gospel so appealing and so popular, and yet so damning at the same time. False teachers of the so-called prosperity gospel teach that most, if not all, suffering in a Christian's life is due to that Christian's sin and a lack of faith. You don't have enough faith, that's why you're suffering. Now, is it true that sin brings suffering? Absolutely. Sin brings suffering. That's true. But the greater truth, or the equally true truth, is that much of our suffering is not always due to direct personal sins on our part, but the fact that we live in bodies, what Paul calls mortal bodies, that are prone to weakness, prone to sickness, prone to all kinds of stuff, and we live in a world that's full of evil, not to mention there's a roaring lion named Satan roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. So, our willingness to suffer, not try to avoid it. Now, we don't go looking for it, but we're not trying to avoid it through some prosperity gospel, but our willingness to suffer with Christ, for Christ's sake, is a distinguishing mark of what it means to really be a Christian. This is what Paul teaches and goes on to describe more fully today in our text, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. This is the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, the Christian, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help to understand what he has spoken to us here. Let's pray. Our Holy Father and our Holy God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what I just read was 100% inspired, without error, infallible, completely true, completely accurate. We know that everything, some of what will be said after this, coming from my own understanding, will fall short of the truths we just read. But, oh God, help me and help the listener to get as much of your word right as possible, oh Lord. We are hungry and we are thirsty and we are desperate for truth in a world that is packed with lies. We have been lied to about the nature of suffering as Christians, and we need to know what you say about it so that we may be stronger because of it. And there may be someone in this room that is not yet a Christian, and we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to come and open their eyes to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. In his name we pray, amen. So Paul's teaching on suffering is very important. It's significant, isn't it? Perseverance through suffering with Christ is a major piece of evidence that you're a Christian. Not avoiding it, not pursuing prosperity, but suffering through suffering is evidence that you are a Christian. Now listen, our faith is not in our suffering. Our faith is not in our perseverance in our suffering. That would be a fatal flaw. Our faith must always remain in who? Jesus Christ. Not in the fact that, well, I went through that. Look what I did. No, look what Christ brought me through. When we suffer, it is with Christ and for Christ. And when we persevere through suffering, it is what? Because of Christ. He always gets the glory. Salvation is what we call soli Deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Paul now states the truth about suffering that you and I need to hear if we are going to persevere, if we are going to pursue Christ. If you're going to walk with Jesus, here's what we need to hear. Paul tells us, number one, three main truths this morning. Number one, our temporal suffering, temporal means temporary, you hear the word. Our temporal suffering is unworthy of comparison to the coming glory to be revealed in us. Verse 18 is the anchor truth that teaches us this. Look at it with me again, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The word consider means Paul has really thought about this. It's the same word that we hear reckon or to count up when it comes to God counting the believer righteous in his sight. Paul is saying, I've really considered deeply this matter about suffering. And here's what I'm telling you. Here's what I'm telling you. It's not worth comparing. The word sufferings is what it sounds like, suffering. But it can include both internal and external suffering. It could be external pain. Will that be physical pain? It can also be the internal pains that we feel, emotional pain. And that is just as heavy at times. In fact, in some ways, it's heavier. It's harder. It's difficult. It's pain. It's suffering. But notice, despite the fact that all Christians suffer in the present with sufferings, that it's temporal. One day, these sufferings will be replaced with what, does Paul say? Glory. Glory. Now you say, what in the world is glory? Boy, I hope you know what it is. And if not, before you leave here today, you need to know what this is. This is good. In the Greek language, it is doxa. You hear the word doxology we get from that? Doxa. It literally means brightness, splendor, greatness, beauty. It could even mean that. It describes something that is radiant and honorable, pure. The Bible most frequently refers to who as glorious? God, our Creator. He is glorious. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kabod. And so, literally, in the Hebrew, it means heavy, weighty, heavy and weighty. God is heavy and weighty, not because he has mass. No, because he is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Glory is his unfathomable, weighty splendor and brightness. It's the sum of his holy character and power. It's his knowledge, his wisdom, his judgment, his mercy, his love, his holiness. And all these things add up to holiness. They're all completely perfect and holy in and of themselves. And all the holiness adds up to what? Glory. Glory is the sum total of what who God is and what he is and what he can do. He's full of weighty glory. And one day, this suffering, temporary suffering, will be replaced with glory, splendor, weightiness, in a good way, not the weight of suffering, but the weight of glory. It will be revealed, he says, to us, prepositional phrase there. Revealed literally means to be fully known, to brought to light. The prepositional phrase to us is good, that's fine, but it can also be translated in us. It will be revealed in us. Both are true. We will both see the glory and we will share in the glory one day. We will see it and share it. There's a great mystery as to what this means though, isn't it? We don't exactly know what we will be like, the Bible tells us. Look at 1 John 3:2. The Apostle John says it this way. Beloved, we are God's children now. Christian, you are a child of God now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Don't take your cues from your suffering in this life as to what heaven will be like. Take your cues from the anticipation and the hope of who Jesus is. Paul goes on to describe why there is suffering now and why we can't know the fullness of what we will be in glory. Number two, second main point, it's because all creation is under God's curse due to sin's corruption and is awaiting full redemption. That's why. We're not there yet. We're here now. We're not there yet, is the idea. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul's taking us back to where? The first three chapters of the Bible, to Genesis, where the pinnacle work of creation was not the monkeys and not the caterpillars and not the whatevers, not even the farthest galaxies out there and the beautiful, bright, starry skies. The pinnacle of God's creation was mankind, humans, made in the image of God. We were created not as God, not as gods, but in the image of God. That means to reflect. We are meant to reflect his what? Glory. His weighty splendor. His holiness. His knowledge. His wisdom. We're not God, but yet we reflect in part who he is. Paul says it this way to the Colossians chapter 3 verses 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another. Because that's anti being imaging God. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God is a God of all knowledge. We are created in his image. We have knowledge too, not all knowledge, but we have knowledge too, and we are to reflect that knowledge of God. We are in part part of that is to know God and to relate to God, a relationship with God. Being made in the image of God means that we can know him and we can know about him and we can relate to him. It's what you have longed for all your life. If you're not a Christian, you may not even know it. You are longing for a relationship with the one true God. But there's a problem. Sin. Rebellion against God. And we all have a common ancestor. We all have the same great, 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 great grandparents. Their names were what? Adam and Eve. And Adam sinned against God. And through him, the image in which he was made was marred, messed up. But not only that, he passed on this marring of the image to who? All of us. You say, well, that's not very fair. And I always reply back, well, if you don't like it, stop sinning. Why'd you sin in the first place? You see, we are sinners by both nature and choice. We got it from Adam, yet we do it willingly. It's not like we're being forced to sin. We love our sin. We hate God. We come into the world hating God and loving ourselves is the idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says it this way, in Adam all what? Die. No exceptions. Death is the evidence that we are sinners and we deserve to die. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Ever since Adam, more bad news, we have been like mirrors that have been repositioned, not to reflect God's image anymore, to reflect his glory, but now the mirrors have been turned where? Toward ourselves. And what do we only want to reflect? Ourselves. The nature, the fundamental nature of sin is self-righteous self-reflection, or self-reflecting self-righteousness, if you prefer. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's thinking, I know better than God. I understand better than God. I want what I want, not what God wants. And the result of this sin is what? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The word futility is an interesting word. It means empty, emptiness, frustration. Listen to this one. Vanity. It was subjected to vanity. Why do I use that word? Because it's the word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament would use to translate the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Vanity. You remember this repeated refrain, for example, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is what? Vanity and striving after the wind. Getting up. Going to work, coming home, eating, going to bed, getting up, birthday parties, holidays, this, that. We are on these cycles. We're going through this life. We live this life. This world is under a curse of monotony. Now, many good things going on, don't get me wrong, but if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, this world is repetitive, monotony, and it's meaningless. It's vanity. The money, the possessions, the education, ultimately is what? Vanity. That's what he's getting at. Creation is under this curse of futility, of vanity. This curse imprisons all mankind in time and space with no reference point of hope. They have no hope. They're desperate. Proven by the fact of all the addictions and the drunkenness and the debauchery and the fleeing to counselors and taking medications and just taking all the food in us we can get, and all, we're obsessed with comfort, and there is no comfort to be found outside of God. We see this beginning in Genesis when God told Adam that from then on the ground would be what? Cursed because of sin. And he's going to work and toil by the sweat of his brow, and he's going to have to till up the ground and work the ground and get the thorns and the thistles out. He's going to go to work, eat, go to work, eat, go to work, eat, and then he's going to do what? Die. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return, Adam. And that has been the lot of all of us. You say, boy, I'm not very filled with hope right now, Jeremy. You're telling me my life is monotonous and repetitive, and I'm going to die one day. Exactly right thus far. I am purposely, like with Paul, I don't want to give you the hope yet, but it's about to come, I promise, okay? Hang in there. Back to verse 19, Paul says, all creation waits eagerly. Here's the hope. Eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. God's people will be revealed one day in a way that they are not quite yet revealed. Our translation doesn't do the words justice. It's very repetitive on Paul's part. It goes something like this, that the creation is waiting eagerly with eager anticipation. He is repetitive. He's on purpose. Waiting eagerly with eager anticipation. And one of the words used for eagerness, eager waiting, is literally waiting from the head. Thinking from the head. The idea in the Greek is the head is up and it's looking to the horizon and it's waiting for that which is supposed to be coming. It's the eyes set. Creation is waiting with eager heads up. Eyes open, excitement, eagerness. As we await the salvation of God's children. As hopeless as this present time is, because I admit, I painted a little bit of a hopeless picture, but that's not the point. There is hope. As hopeless as this present time is, this earthly life is, notice that God did not subject creation to this futility for the purpose of hopelessness. Look at verse 20 again. At the end, it's really beginning the next verse, really, in hope. He did it in hope. You see, sometimes God gets accused of being this bad God who's just a God. He's just so mad and angry, and he's subjected this world to futility. He cursed us. Listen, that's the heart and mind of the unbeliever. Because the believer knows that God did it for our good, ultimately. It is in hope. In hope of what? Verse 20 and 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. The word bondage is literally slavery. It's enslaved to corruption. The word corruption means depravity, corruption, decay, anything rotting that you can think of. Think of a nasty, festering, yeah, I'm going to say it, tomato, that's nasty. Sitting there on the counter, you go, oh man, this looks beautiful. And all of a sudden, you see all this juice running out because it's getting going bad. I'm talking about homegrown tomatoes. The store-bought ones take months to do that because they're not real, apparently. I don't know. All of my homegrown ones, they're leaky after a week or two at the most. And you talk about foul. Oh my goodness. That's this word. Decay. Corruption. The world is enslaved to this type of corruption. It's the word. This is the word that the Greeks would use to describe a young woman who would be seduced. Defiled. It's also the word that the Greeks would use. This was their word for abortion. This is the word they would use for the taking of a life in the womb. This word is a powerful word, isn't it? It's strong. It's a foul word. Creation is under that. But there's hope. It's going to be set free from that. Verse 21, creation will be set free from its bondage and what? Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Hold on tight, church. Believer, don't give up. Paul continues, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But it's not just creation that's growing. See, he's personifying creation. Trees don't talk and monkeys don't talk unless you're high on something maybe or something. But I mean, you know, creation, he's personifying creation. Creation is crying out for deliverance. But now he says, but not just creation. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now again, this groaning under this curse is not hopeless. How do we know that? Because back in verse 22, he compares this groaning to what? A woman in childbirth. The groanings of childbirth. He compares it to this a woman who where the pain and the contractions are growing more frequently. and they're growing more intensely. And she's groaning a little more frequently and groaning a little more intensely, but she keeps going. Why? Why does she keep going? Because she's going to see her child. The child is coming. And every mother describes it the same way. All the pain of the groanings and all that, it's gone. It's gone in a moment because the baby's there. And this is the idea. So it is with God's creation. Sufferings and groanings in this life are growing stronger, more frequent, but the hope of seeing Jesus Christ, either when you die and go to see him or when he splits open the skies at his return, listen to me, the hope that we have that Jesus is coming back pales, makes everything pale in comparison to anything else. So what's Paul doing? He's comparing the old creation that's under a curse to the new creation that is to come. If you will, the fallen first Genesis to the new Genesis beginning that is to come. The word first fruits, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, is so important. It refers to what? The first of the harvest. First fruits is the first part of the harvest of a crop. If you've ever grown vegetables, you kind of know what he means, don't you? For example, if you've ever grown okra, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You pick any vegetable you want, really. It tricks me every year. I went out there first week or two, the first fruits. I'm going, I told Sarah, maybe I should have planted longer rows. I mean, is this all I'm going to get? First fruits. Just wait about 2 weeks, right? And suddenly, I'm bringing Walmart bags full to the church, and y'all are taking them home, and I'm bringing more in, and we're cooking with them, and we're giving away, and it's coming out our ears. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit, yes, we're groaning. Yes, we're groaning, but we have the first fruits that are a promise of what is to come. The promise of what is to come. And by the way, the first fruits of the Spirit, it's probably undeniable that Paul is alluding to what's the Jewish feast, the Feast of Weeks, okay? Also known to the church, we're more Gentiles, of course, typically. We know this feast as what? The feast or the day of Pentecost, okay? What happened in the first century church on the day of Pentecost? Y'all remember? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is very important. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not just for the sake of speaking in tongues, but for the sake of preaching the gospel, to demonstrate that Christ Jesus is alive, and that's what was taking place. So what happened on the day of Pentecost? 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit comes, and he indwelt the people of God, the church, to minister, be ministers. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. We are groaning. Despite the first fruits, we still groan, though. We're groaning for what Paul says, for adoption as sons and for the redemption of our bodies. Adoption as sons and daughters and the redemption of our bodies to be freed from these bodies of death. But you may ask, but Jeremy, whoa. Doesn't the Bible say that as believers, we are already adopted by God and redeemed by Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. But the answer is also not fully either. You see, all the legal paperwork, if you will, has been done through our adoption, through our redemption. It's true. We are legally adopted and redeemed, yet in time and space, something of that is still yet to be fulfilled. And that will not be fully realized until the day Jesus comes back and our adoption and our redemption are complete. But the Spirit gives us a foretaste and a foreshadow of it. Finally, number three, and this point I think is a little shorter. This is for both Christians in the room, and this is also for those of you that may not be a Christian. We hope to invite you to come to Christ through this. Number three, only those hoping in Christ will be saved. Only those who are hoping in Christ will be saved. Verses 24 and 25, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul is saying, yes, we were saved through our hope in adoption and redemption in Christ. Yet, we are still hoping for our adoption and redemption to be completed. He says, we know that it's not complete because we still need hope. We don't see it yet. You don't hope for what you already have and see. You're still hoping for it. And Jesus will fully realize it at his return. So I end by asking just a few questions to help you guys. Help me apply this. What have you suffered through as you walk in this old creation, in this old earth? What have you suffered through? What are some things you suffered through? I don't want you to relive it, be traumatized by it again, or anything like that. But briefly, just what are some things you've suffered through? Or maybe more importantly, what are you suffering through right now? I'm under no pretensions for any of us. I can't read your hearts and minds, but I dare say there's some of you that are going through some things right now. Maybe you haven't even spoken them to someone else. You've just uttered them to the Spirit, to the Lord. What are you going through? Whatever it is that you're suffering, here's my words of encouragement and exhortation to you. Suffer well. Suffer well with Christ. Run to him. Don't run away. Don't grow bitter. Don't grow angry. Suffer well with Christ. Because we all must experience, all Christians must experience present sufferings in order to see the glory that is coming. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 5:10, and after, listen to this, I love this, after you have suffered a little while, you say, well, who does he think he is to say, this is the Apostle Peter. He went through some stuff. And he says, after you suffer a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We are living in the uncomfortable tension between two ages, the age that now is and the age that will come. This is, we could call it from this sermon, the age of suffering and the age of glory. And whatever we suffer now, back to verse 18, whatever we suffer now is not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Again, you might say, who does this Paul think he is? He doesn't know what I've been through. Have you read the Bible and seen what the Apostle Paul went through for the sake of Christ? They nearly killed him multiple times. In prison, beaten with a cat of nine tails, shipwrecked, stoned. But yet he can say, honestly, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. I have no doubt that he's picking up on the Hebrew understanding of the word doxa there. Weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Don't just look at your circumstances. Don't just look at your enemies. Don't just look at the worst enemy of all, oftentimes, which is you in the mirror. because we are sometimes our own worst enemy. Don't look there. Look where? Look to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. They change, they come, they go, they're temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. People in our world anymore, even in Bible Belt Wilson County, don't seem to have time for the unseen things. They're so focused on the seen things. They're not focusing on the unseen, the glory of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Suffering in this life for those who believe on Christ is the path to eternal glory with Christ. And when all futility, and on that day, all futility will be turned to hope, all bondage will be turned to freedom and wholeness, healthiness, and all pain will be turned to joy. Through your suffering, wait, Paul is saying. Wait with eagerness, but don't let eagerness take over. Also wait with what? Patience, too. With eager patience and with patient eagerness, wait. And if you're here and if you're not a Christian and not a follower of Jesus Christ, then I exhort you and I beg you, implore you, to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, why is that so important? Because we are sinners who deserve eternal death and we need a Savior. And if you do not turn to Jesus Christ, you will only experience greater, even greater, futility, bondage, pain for all eternity in a place called hell. So won't you join us? First of all, won't you join us in trusting that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? Put your hope and trust in him today. And secondly, then join us. Yes, I'm going to say it. Join us in suffering with Christ. Because it will lead to an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. God. Heavy, heavy, heavy are the words of Paul on our hearts this morning. Heavy in maybe a negative way at first, but then it gets heavy in a good way too. I ask, Lord, that you first of all would forgive us for focusing so much on the things that are seen that we forget about the things that are unseen. That we get so wrapped up in our temporal suffering in particular that we forget about the eternal glory that is coming. That you would forgive us for growing perhaps impatient or bitter or angry with you or with others because of our suffering, instead of finding ways to rejoice in the fact that one day we will be free from it all. We pray, Father, for anyone in this place that is not yet a Christian that needs to follow Jesus in faith, that they would turn from their sin and believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, and they'd be ready to demonstrate that to the world through baptism. That you would take the Christians in the room, Lord, and free us of our misunderstandings of human suffering, especially as a Christian. And remind us that our suffering is never wasted like in the case of the unbeliever. That you're going to use every ounce of our pain to demonstrate the glory of your goodness. May we believe this. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand our feet. I'll be available if I can pray with you. Otherwise, we're going to give our